We're in the middle of not only one of the toughest subjects that we could be talking about in the Bible, but it's probably the most difficult subject I've ever spoken about. And we've never done it in any kind of depth, especially the way that we're doing now. Of course, these things are, the reason they're difficult is because there are no easy answers. You know, most of the questions that we have in Bible questions and understanding things are, you know, just a matter of studying a little bit and coming to the conclusion of what the Scripture says. Well, what the Scripture says here is clear, but the problem that we have is reconciling it with the character and the nature of God. And so we began to look at that last time. Now, so that you know, Steve, if you could put up Ezekiel 9, just a couple of verses here that to remind you of where we left off and what it is we're talking about. We're talking about a judgment that God gave, and the wording of this judgment is difficult for Christians to come to terms with because it is very, very, very harsh. And there are a few places in the Bible that talk about this kind of genocidal judgment from God. And this is one of the places you can mark it down. The critics of the Bible, unbelievers, atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, which, you know, which so many people were enamored with a few years back, will always point to these kinds of passages and say, how can you preach about a loving God who tells his people to execute this kind of judgment? This is the passage that we find ourselves in, and the context is the terrible idolatry that was taking place in the temple. You remember they were worshiping the sun, they were worshiping the Asherah poles, they were, had their chambers of imagery in the inner room. We looked at that all in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. In this chapter, it begins by God calling the executioner angels to come forward with their smashing weapons in their hands. And also, another person comes, somebody dressed in white, clothed in linen, and he had a writing case with him. And this writing case had, you know, it contained the ability to mark people. And this is where we find the trouble, and this is kind of where we're launching off. He called to the man clothed in linen. So there's a man clothed in linen. He's the seventh personage in this passage. And there are six executioner angels that are there also with Ezekiel. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. Next verse. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, those who were sighing, those who were weeping, those who were groaning over the terrible sins that were taking place in the city were people who were true believers. And the fact that they truly loved God and honored God was manifest in the way they had sorrow for the sins of the people. The other people just could not care less. And this goes back to something that we've examined over and over again, and we've hit it from a thousand different ways. But it's the idea that true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in behavior that's consistent with a born-again Christian. You know, we are not just called to believe something. We're called to believe something to such an extent that the thing we believe actually changes our life. And so Jesus said, you know, you look at the well, and it's if the water in the well is bad, it's a bad well. If the water in the well is good, it's a good well. If the water's sweet, it's good. I mean, you don't really have to go to theology class, you know, to get this. This is pretty straightforward. So the ones who were groaning were the true believers. And like in so many other places in the Scripture, we find two categories of people are represented here. Two, believers and unbelievers. That's it. You can say, oh, there's lots of different kinds of people. There are Catholics. There are Protestants. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. There, in God's economy, there are two kinds of people, those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are saved and those who are lost. And one of the chief responsibilities of those who have been saved is to tell the lost about the goodness of the Savior who gave his life that we might live. So this is terrible now. God says to the man with the pencil case, the man with the writing case, he said, I want you to go through the city and put your mark on the foreheads of the men is put there for men and women, and who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, I want you to go and mark out the true believers. And then, and this is where the problem is, it says, to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city. The others are those six executioner angels. And after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare. You shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Now, passages like that are difficult. God giving a commandment in which children will die is difficult. There's a lot of ways for us to process this. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I'm not trying to preach to the atheist tonight. If you are unsaved, if you hate God, if you do not have faith, if you don't believe there's even a God in heaven that created you, you think somehow you're the result of some cosmic accident where molecules bump together. We're not going to ask who made the molecules, but imagine that this non-God thing made these molecules and they banged against each other, or they, you know, evaporated in the right kind of water, or sand, you know, they were on some lunar landscape, whatever, zapped by electricity, and became every species of plant, animal, bird, reptile, and human being. I mean, it could happen. Unlikely, but I would think it actually takes more faith to believe that nonsense than it does to believe there's a God who loves you and made you. But anyway, you will never convince in a million years an unbeliever with a clever argument. Convincing people is God the Holy Spirit's job. I'm trying to give, we're trying to look at this and come up with answers that are acceptable to believers, because we've got to be okay with verses like this. It's one thing to say, you know what, we're Christians and we love our Bible, but we've got to understand the whole Bible, and we can't just deal with the parts that say God loves you and nothing will separate you from his love and you're hid with Christ and God and all the beautiful promises. We also have to realize that these verses are here for a reason, and they're here for our instruction. So the question that I'm posing, and I'm really warm. I don't know about you guys, but are you guys warm? No? Yes, okay. I have one other person that says yes. That's a majority. Okay? All right. Just bring it down to 65. We'll keep everybody awake. Land of the frozen chosen. Winter's coming. All right, so now here's the thing. The question is, so you will never be able to appease or please somebody who is looking at this and saying there's no God or God is hateful, but how do we Christians who care about the character of God? We know our God. We love our God. We know what he's done for us. How do we reconcile these types of things? And that's what I'm going to try to help with during these studies. And we're not going to be able to give you any, you know, zingers to the point where you say, okay, yes. But I think what we can come to a consensus of what's happening here that will help us as believers understand what the justice of God is like and be okay with it, okay? Some of you probably already are okay, but listen, I have been saved 30 years. I love the Lord. I study God's word every single day, and these verses make me uncomfortable. It's hard to read, and there are others. So, where are my deacons? Come on up here. We got to pass out some stuff. We're going to have you do some deaconing. Now, I am giving you an article. I thought it would be, you want to share the deacon? Steve. Steve, you look disappointed that you had to share the deacon there for a minute. Deacon Steve Broussard's in the back. He's like, you know, I didn't even get to hand out any papers. Well, all right. Now, I'm going to do something highly unusual for us this evening. I was going to just share with you some of the main points of this amazing article. And the more that I looked at how to kind of pull it apart and present it to you, with credit, of course, to the author, the more I thought, you know what, this would really do everybody good to have it in their hands, because he does such a phenomenal job of looking at this subject and giving some insights that I think are very helpful. And there's one other really, really insightful thing that I found from a theologian I told you about a little bit last week that I promised teased about it. We're not going to get to that until next week, okay? But we will get to it. I want to go through this tonight, and we're going to move pretty quick. So I'm going to read, but I'm going to stop and comment, and then we'll and anything that comes up, I want you to think of tonight as more of like a discussion time. If anything comes up and any of the points that are made, like if you go, ooh, that's helpful, there's a lot of things that are helpful in this. By the way, the author is Greg Kokel. Greg Kokel is the founder of Stand to Reason Ministries. He was educated at the Talbot School of Theology. He is a fine apologist. His ministry is Christian Apology and the Stand to Reason. It's a radio station, a radio show that's on some stations. I don't listen to a lot of radio, but it's a show that deals with just giving answers to the faith. And he wrote an absolutely wonderful article here that I want to go through with you. All right, so I'm going to read it, and I'll stop periodically just to give you some of my thoughts. And if there's anything that you want to discuss along the way, let's stop and do it on the way. Fair enough? Okay. So the assault on, he writes, the assault on theism by the so-called new atheists has principally focused on three areas. People like Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett have argued broadly that reason is on their side, science is on their side, and morality is on their side. One justification for the atheist's claim to the high moral ground is what seems to be a patently immoral conduct of the God of the Old Testament. According to Richard Dawkins, for example, God is not only a delusion, but he is a pernicious delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, he writes, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestential, there's a word I don't know, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, So read these to yourself, and capriciously malevolent bully. I will not read that again. As an aside, it seems ironic that an atheist who denies the existence of objective morality can overflow so readily with moral indignation, but that's another matter. The deeper concern is that this challenge needs an answer. Not so much for hardened atheists like Dawkins, who are unlikely to be satisfied with any explanation, but because atheists are not the only ones troubled. Say it ain't so. Though many parts of Dawkins' charge have been answered by thoughtful Christians, certain passages in the Old Testament even give believers pause, like these. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many of the nations before you, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim, and these are the Asherah poles that we had talked about, and burn their graven images with fire. Deuteronomy 7, 1-5. Or this passage, only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. As the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they so that they may not teach you to do. And notice this now, God is giving his reasoning for why this is important. The reason why these things were, why these peoples were to be utterly removed, is because he says, so that they might not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And we're going to talk about what some of these things are. God is not here wiping out the innocent. God is doing something that's a holy work. And we'll get into that in just a moment. That's Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18. Or this passage in 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, but put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, even the donkeys had to die. These are very strong passages, right? And that's why I say they're troubling to any thoughtful Christian. Now, we have faith. We know God. We know that God is a God of love. We know God is a God of mercy. We know that Jesus said, I am, the Word came into the world. He was born as a man, as a baby in the manger, and he was full of grace and truth, the Bible says. Grace and truth. So how do we reconcile these things? There was a heretic in the early church called Marcion. Has anybody ever heard of the Marcionite cult? Marcion had a very difficult time reconciling the God of the Old Testament with the New Testament. It was one of the early church heresies. And he had a very difficult time. He read the Old Testament, and to him, it was a completely different God than the God that he read in the New Testament. So he came to teach that they're different gods, two separate gods. That's a heresy. That's not true. The God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God who commanded these things, is the same one who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly of heart. Rest for your soul you'll find in me. So what we're doing here is defining the problem, and we're going to take some steps toward trying to understand the Bible's thinking about this and how we should process this as believers. And these are not things that we can explain to other people. Like I said, you will spend the rest of your life trying to do it, and you'll end up with the same blank face you had the first time. But to people who know God and understand that it's interesting. He's going to bring out a point later that people usually say, you know what? We should never do capital punishment because nobody has a right to play God. You heard that before? Their problem is they don't even think God should be able to play God. But that's not what the Bible says. The God who made us also has a right to judge us. He is the creator. He is the king. He is the sovereign of the universe. And he's not hard-hearted. And we're going to see that when we look at these things in context, all of a sudden they take on a different sheen. Okay, strong words, he writes. Reading them brings to mind horrible terms like genocide, ethnic cleansing. Could this command really come from the God of all grace and mercy, the same God who in the person of Jesus of Nazareth became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth? Maybe not, according to some. Authors like philosopher Paul Copan, is God a moral monster, have argued somewhat persuasively that taking these commands entirely at face value would be to misread the genre. Now, what he's going to argue, just to give you an idea, the genre of literature, in other words, and he's going to argue that in this kind of writing, historical writing like this, at the time, and this is consistent in all of the ancient Near Eastern languages where people were writing at this time, whenever there is military writing, military campaign type writing, there's a lot of hyperbole involved. So it would be like, and reading it as literal would be to misunderstand what it's actually saying. So in other words, we believe the Word of God is literal. Don't get me wrong. This is the argument. I'm not telling you this is the one that I prefer. But the argument is that there's a lot of hyperbolic language that is a part of that genre. You know, we went in and we wiped them out completely. You know, it would be like he's going to say when you say, you know, yesterday, the Boston Red Sox absolutely slaughtered the Blue Jays or whoever they were playing. You know, now they didn't actually do that, but this was the language of absolute domination. They absolutely won. So this is one of the ways that he's going to argue. And watch, there is a good argument to be made for it, and he's going to show it to you. So he says that he argues that taking these commands entirely at face value would be to misread the genre. God gave the directives, to be sure. The Jews hadn't thought this stuff up on their own, but one must accurately understand God's intention before he can accurately assess God's commands. First, the wording should be understood in the context of ancient Near Eastern military narrative. Now, that just sounds like words put together. They are not. Ancient Near Eastern military narrative is a genre of literature, just like ancient poetry, Hebrew poetry, for example, which is found in the Book of Psalms, is a genre. And there are things that you find in certain genre that you would never in a million years take literally. They're there to specifically explain something in a poetic way. You know, like the bird that flits the bird that flitteth not, so an undeserved curse will never land. These things are meant to teach a moral lesson, but not to be understood. Like there's a little literal bird, and do you understand? It's poetry genre is you've got to be very careful that you don't take those things literally and say, oh, that's how God created the universe. No, because a poet will say something about the majesty of God. And, you know, when God took the stars and threw them into the sky. Well, God didn't take the stars and throw them into the sky. That's not the way he did it. He certainly created the heavens. But the poet is taking poetic license in order to beautifully explain the creative power of God. Are you with me? So just put that in the back of your mind. This is a possible way to think about this. Now, this does have a very good strength to this argument, though, and I'm going to show it to you in a minute. It's really, really interesting. So the wording should be understood in the context of this specific genre, which is ancient Near Eastern military narrative, is how the argument goes. Ancient writings commonly traded in hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, especially when it came to military conquest. The practice is evident throughout battle reports of the time. Joshua's conventional warfare rhetoric, Copan writes, was common in many other ancient Near Eastern military accounts in the second and first millennia BC. Therefore, phrases like utterly destroy, haram, or to put to death men, women, children, and infants. In other words, this is hyperbolic language to say, go in there and win. Go in there and wipe out evil. Now, we read that and we say, oh my God, children. Children are mentioned there. But when Jesus said, when Luke is writing, and Luke says, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, and all of Jerusalem was coming out to hear him. Was all Jerusalem coming out to hear him? Of course not. There were many people that never left Jerusalem to go listen to John the Baptist. But what is the writer of the narrative doing? He's trying to give us the sense that there was a movement taking place. Not all of Jerusalem went out. You know, who would be left in Jerusalem to sell the snow cones and things that they were so popular in the first century? You know, I mean, this is the idea. So this is not, I don't want you to get the sense that these people are people who are saying the Bible's not literal, because the Bible is literal. But when we say that we believe the Bible literally, it means that we believe the Bible literally with the different kinds of figures of speech and genres of literature that are found within the Bible. And I looked at Jesus, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Do you think fire was really shooting out of Jesus' eyeballs when John was looking at him? I don't think so. I think John, when he spoke, it was like the roaring of the sea upon the shore. You know, you get the idea of the waves crashing against the weather wall in Narragansett. The power of what is John doing? He's trying to explain something that's unexplainable. He saw the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he's trying to describe something that's indescribable in language that even though Paul is a genius and John, well, John wasn't a literary genius, but even though they're very well spoken and can write very well, as is evidenced in John's gospel, he's trying to describe these things with a vocabulary that would belong to a first century fisherman. And he's doing, led by the Holy Spirit, a beautiful job. But we wouldn't literally look at that and say, his beard was white like snow. Well, why didn't his eyes melt him? Why didn't his eyes melt his beard? You know, it's obvious. When you read that, that's so ridiculous. But when you read it, nobody has to tell you this is figurative language. But we literally believe that he saw Jesus resurrected, and it was awesome. And the awesomeness is what he's trying to describe. So are you with me? Now, there's something that leads us to believe or gives a very good evidence that he's onto something here. I don't know if I buy into it 100%, but we're presenting ways that we can think about these genocide passages, okay? All right. So this is what he says next. Second, Copeland argues that women and children probably weren't targets, since the attacks were directed against smaller military outposts, characteristically holding soldiers and not non-combatants who generally lived in outlying rural areas. Quote, all the archaeological evidence indicates that no civilian populations existed at Jericho, Ai, and the other cities that are mentioned in Joshua. In other words, what he's saying is that these areas that were attacked by the armies of Israel were basically military installations, okay? Now, just put that in the back of your mind for just a moment. But watch this now. Third, on Copan's view, the main purpose of the conquest was not annihilation, but expulsion. Do we see that in the text? I think we do. Completely drive them out. And God tells us why he wanted them driven out. He wanted them driven out so that their ungodly religion would not infect the people of God. They did not completely obey him. They did not completely drive out these Canaanites. And what ended up happening? They were infected by these false religions. And it caused terrible problems and judgment for Israel itself. That's what the book of Judges is all about, right? Okay, so here we go. Third, on Copan's view, the main purpose of the conquest was not annihilation, but expulsion, driving the inhabitants out, and cleansing the land of idolatry by destroying every vestige of the evil Canaanite religion. For instance, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. So in the passage that we read, Deuteronomy 7, it was very clear that the purpose of all of this was to get rid of these objects of evil that were leading people into pagan rites. And these pagan rites were absolutely awful. I'm talking about four-year-old children being sacrificed to these gods, being passed through the fire. Some of the kings of Israel who ended up like Manasseh, who ended up becoming enamored with these false gods, actually killed their own children in sacrifice to these false gods. You've read that in the book of the Kings and the book of the Chronicles, right? The books of the Kings and Chronicles. So that is borne out in the text. Further, this process would be a gradual process taking place over time. Deuteronomy 7:22 indicates this. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. So what God tells them right off the bat is, listen, when you go in, you're not going to be able to go in and completely wipe them out. But it should be a continual process of pushing them out of the land so that they don't infect the rest of you. Could somebody give our sister a copy of this, please? Here you go. Pass it right back there. Okay? All right. Thank you. So, and what page are we on? I have a different markup than you. Page 2? Bottom of page 2, okay? All right. So finally, the record shows that Joshua fully obeyed the Lord's command. Now watch this. If the commandment was to go and kill every human being, Men, women, child, infant. If the command was to kill every human being, Joshua failed. Because there were still many Canaanites left in the land. But the word of God tells us that Joshua succeeded. In other words, his initial portion, Joshua's portion, was completely successful. What did he do? He pushed out the vast majority of these idol worshippers out of the land. And this is what the word says in Joshua 10:40. Thus Joshua struck all the land. All the land. That's hyperbolic language. The hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. And he left no survivor. Now we know that he left survivors because the land was filled with survivors. This is what plagues the children of Israel all the way into the book of Judges and eventually leads to the Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience to God. So what is Joshua talking about? He's talking about him fulfilling his portion of God's plan. But notice, he's saying it was a complete success, but notice the hyperbole. Everyone! They were all gone! They were all... Was he lying? No. He was writing ancient military narrative. Are you with me? This is the way this kind of hyperbolic, exaggerated language was a way of saying, our team went in there, and I'm going to tell you something. Poppy got up there, bottom of the ninth, bases were loaded, and they didn't even have a chance. We slaughtered them. And the truth of the matter is, you run and you get the Boston Herald to look at the headlines for the next day, and not a single person was actually slaughtered in that ball game. Right? You see what I mean? This is not a lie. This is consistent with the narrative. He's saying God gave us the complete victory. Everything that I needed to do as God's man, I was able to do. And this is what it says. Look, he left no survivor, but utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God, the God of Israel, had commanded. And that's important. Because if God did it, if Joshua did it just the way God commanded, then God wasn't really saying kill all the babies. God wasn't really saying kill all the kids. God was saying push out the idolatry. That was hyperbolic language to describe pushing out those false influences that were so pernicious. Anybody biting? Yeah? Right? It seems a lot more consistent because if you say, no, I'm taking it literally. Well, you got another problem then. Because now, when you say you're taking it literally, I'm taking it literally. But I'm taking it literally as ancient Near Eastern military narrative. Okay? If you say, no, I'm taking it literally like I would read it in 2016, then you got another problem because Joshua's not telling you the truth. He didn't kill everything that breathed. Do you ever notice the next chapter? The next book and the book after that? And the book of Judges? And the people did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's Canaanites everywhere, and they're worshiping these gods. Even Ahab marries Jezebel, right? King of Israel marries Jezebel. Am I right, Pastor Dave? Where'd she come from? Oh, I'll tell you where. There were still some people left in the land. And the continual push to clean out all idolatry from the land stopped short after Joshua. Okay? All right. Like they say in the hood, you picking up what I'm laying down? They say that in Tennessee? They say, you picking up what I'm laying down? Right? Down. There you go. I like the way you guys talk better than we do. All right. Well, okay. So let's continue here. Are you understanding what we're saying? Okay? That's why I wanted you to have a copy of this to take home with you so that you could, you know, go through it yourself and give it a... All right. So look. Still, at the end of Joshua's life, it was clear that many Canaanites continued to live in the land. After that unbelievable declaration of absolute domination, cleansing, and killing everything with breath, it's very clear at the end that there's a whole next generation that is still being plagued by these people, some of them. According to Copan, if Joshua did everything that was expected of him, yet multitudes of Canaanites still remained alive, then clearly the command to destroy all who breathed was not to be taken literally, but hyperbolically. Hey, I want you to go in there and I want you to start rooting them out. I want the religion gone. I don't think God is saying, and I want to make sure you get every baby. I don't think that that's what this is saying at all. I want you remove men, women, children, infants. What is it? It's the rhetoric of military language, right? Okay. If these arguments go through, if God did not command the utter and indiscriminate destruction of men, women, and children by Joshua's armies, but simply authorized an appropriate cleansing military action to drive out Israel's and God's enemies, then the critics' challenge is largely resolved. In other words, if you can buy into that argument, if you can say that makes sense to me, then the argument is largely resolved. I don't think it's completely satisfactory, though. I think it's a good thing to think about. There are some things that still trouble me with it, and we'll be talking about that as we move along. It's quite possible then, at least according to some thoughtful observers, that the genocide charge is based on an inaccurate understanding of what the text actually means. But not everybody agrees. Researchers like Clay Jones see it differently. He understands these passages principally in terms of judgment, not displacement. This first argument that we just talked about is arguing that God was simply saying, go in and displace these people. Get them out of here. Clay Jones and others argue, no, this is judgment. There's no question about it. This is judgment. He understands these passages principally in terms of judgment, not displacement. Even if some hyperbolic and stereotypical language is in evidence, there's still no escaping the implications that a major incentive for the conquest was judgment. Notice it in Deuteronomy 9:5. It was because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now, this brings us into a whole nother area, folks. Because the question is, if God is the one who made us, created us for himself, does he have a right to judge us when we so flagrantly dishonor him? And we're talking about, when we talk about the Canaanites, folks, we're not talking about good people like New Englanders and Tennesseans. We're talking about the people that live in the other 48 states. Bad people. Okay? Well, New England, we're kind of one big state, right? No. But you understand, we're talking about people, seriously, no, all kidding aside, that are among the most deplorable people that ever lived. The things that they did would make the modern United States blush. And they did it all in the name of the false God. Hey, we sacrifice many of our children to the God of convenience through the ungodly abortion practices that we have in this country. No question about it. But they took live living babies and passed them into the fire, watched them burned alive while all kinds of acts of sexual licentiousness was taking place around that altar. That's what they did to appease their God. These are the people that God said have to be removed, and these are the people that Joshua did remove. These are the people that were not completely removed, and these are the people that eventually infected the children of Israel with these ungodly practices, and which brought the judgment of the Assyrians down to the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and the judgment of the Babylonians in 586 BC to the southern kingdom. This is the reason for God's judgment. So while I get the first argument and appreciate it, I do see this as judgment. And to a thoughtful Christian who loves God and loves people, we still, in a sober moment, stand back and say, the question isn't how could God kill so many of those ungodly people? The question is, why hasn't he killed me? Why hasn't his judgment fallen upon me? Why would he love me so much that he let his judgment fall upon the Christ so that I could live? Why did his own son die that I might live? So in a soap, do you see what I mean? This is a very nuanced argument, and it's an argument that's made to believers. Only a believer can appreciate, yes, I deserve everything that those nations got, but I found mercy. The Lord said, I will have mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will God is God. God, you know, the key word there is I. So you say, well, no man has a right to go and kill another man. No, yes, I agree. But God, who made us, if he's indeed the sovereign creator, also has a right to judge us, and he will. So this is what I mean when I say that this is an argument that will appeal to believers, but unbelievers will never get it. They don't even believe that there's a God who made us. They're still thinking about those molecules bumping together. I mean, it's like vacuous. All right. Now think about this. Leviticus 18, verse 24 and 25. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, God told the children of Israel through Moses. For by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. So God is being very clear. The reason he's angry at these nations is because of the things that they have done to defile themselves and to deeply offend a holy God. How about Deuteronomy 18, 9 and 12? When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. That sounds to me like the language of judgment. Okay? Not just hyperbole. But those sound like, that sounds like evidence that demands a verdict. That sounds like God saying, let me tell you why judgment is coming. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper. He goes on to say God was angry. Indeed, he was furious, and with good reason. Even by ancient standards, and now he's going to bring in a lot of beautiful archaeology and ancient Near Eastern studies. Even by ancient standards, the Canaanites were a hideously nasty bunch. Their culture was grossly immoral, decadent to its roots. Its debauchery was dictated primarily by its fertility religion. Now, we've spent a lot of time on the fertility cults, right? The Ashtar cult, the Baal cult, the Semiramis cult, the Tammuz cult, all of those things. We've studied them all. Baal, Moloch, you know, all of these have to do with, appeasing the Mother Earth. Why is it, why Mother Earth and not Father Earth? Because it's the woman that brings forth, and the earth brings forth vegetation. And so in order to satiate the earth, a blood sacrifice would be executed. The blood would go into the earth. It's a sprinkling for the May Queen, in the words of those wonderful rock stars, Led Zeppelin. You know, there's a sprinkling for the May Queen. And what happens when the blood goes into the ground in the beautiful month of May, and all of the Maypole festivals and all of the debauchery that accompanied those historically take place? Well, the goddess is appeased, and all of a sudden beautiful vegetation comes forth. And if they did not do that, they firmly believed that there would be no vegetation. There would be no, spring would not give way to summer, and summer would not give way to the harvest. God detested these things. It's worse than this. Anyway, its debauchery was dictated primarily by its fertility religion that tied eroticism of all varieties to the successful agrarian cycles of planting and harvest. In addition to divination, which, the divination is telling the future. They had different ways of, they would shoot arrows up into the air, and where they landed would tell them something, some oracle. This was called bellomancy or hepatoscopy. Hepatoscopy was when they took an animal and ripped its liver right out of the animal. We find this in the Bible as well. And then they would the seer would take the liver and throw it down upon a rock and tear open the liver and look for markings on the liver that would supposedly tell the future. Divination. Besides divination and witchcraft and female and male temple sex, virgins would offer their virginity to the god or the goddess in these religions. Canaanite idolatry encompassed a host of morally disgusting practices that mimicked the sexually perverse conduct of their Canaanite fertility gods. Adultery, part of their religion. Homosexuality, part of their religion. Transvestitism, part of their religion. Pederasty, this is men sexually abusing boys. part of their religion. Sex with all kinds of beasts, part of their religion. Incest, part of their religion. Have you ever wondered why you have that long list of sexual regulations in the book of Leviticus? Dave, is it 18? Leviticus 18? That you shall not lie with a beast. If a man lies with a beast, both the man and the beast shall be killed. You shall not lie with your daughter. You shall not lie with your mother. You shall not lie with your mother's. Like on and on. You wonder, why in the world would God say those things? I'll tell you why. Because they were all happening. And God knew they were happening. And when was Leviticus written? After they got into the land or before? Before. You're going into a land of debauched people. They practice incest. They practice bestiality. They practice pederasty. They practice every form of sexual debauchery known to man. And when you go in, you will completely root them out of the land. You know why? Because I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but you put 10 Christians in the room with a guy like that, and chances are the 10 Christians will be influenced by that one guy. That's the way evil is. You say, but why would 10 Christians be influenced by one guy? Because that guy has something in all of those men in common. Do you know what it is? Their fallen nature. And the fallen nature loves that stuff. You don't think so? You look at advertising and look at the way they sell advertising. Isn't it amazing? You know, it's if you'd have to be an absolute fool to say that sex doesn't sell. It's one of the oldest stories in the world, right? Well, our time is almost done, but let me go just a little bit more here. Oh, by the way, nice people, right? Can anybody imagine why the God of heaven would be furious with these people? Is it unreasonable to any thinking Christian why God would demand that the children of Israel not intermarry with these people? Do you think God? You think God doesn't want blacks and whites marrying together, or you know that kind of God? The Bible says nothing about that kind of racism. Different nationalities getting married. The Bible says nothing about it. Every time there are regulations that are given about intermarrying with other cultures, it's always because of the terrible wickedness of the religion of that nation. Not because of skin color, not because of cultural differences. We all grew up, when we were growing up, I know it's like that in Tennessee. If you don't marry a French Canadian, you're really out of your mind, right? Well, we'll go back with you. But there's lots of Tennesseans. I mean, you had to marry a Tennessean or you disappointed everybody, right? No? No. All right, my argument's falling apart here. I'm going to have to quit soon. But you know, if you came from a strong ethnic group, Italians, you marry an Italian, right? Yeah. French Canadians, you marry a French Canadian. When I was growing up, that's the way it was. Okay. All right. So that's how they do it down there. Yeah. I wish it was. I wish believer would at least marry believer up here, but. We struggle with that one too, but you get what's going on. The idea is, listen, you stay with your own people. That's the way things were not so long ago. I mean, when we were kids, right? It's a lot different now, obviously, but back then, it was more than just the color of somebody's skin or the he's a swarthy Mediterranean person. You can't don't marry a Mediterranean person. No Spanish. No Italians. It's a lot different than that. Back in those days, there was a real deep connection with one's religion. It's still true for Italians, it's mostly Catholic, right? I mean, there's a lot of, you see, I hate stereotypes, but you see the one thing that always, blew my mind is you watch, a gangster movie, and, this Italian mobster guy goes in and, steals $1 million and he takes half a million, puts it in a suitcase and brings it to the church. Hey, father, hey, look, don't ask me where I got this. Forget about it. But do something good with this. You know what I'm talking about? And Well, where did you get this, my son? I don't remember that question being asked. I just remember the priest taking the money and saying, bless you, my son. You know, all your sins are absolved. But, you know, you get the idea. Like, there are connections. Back in these days, it was so cultural that if you were a Canaanite, you were okay with all this stuff. This was your culture. Is it beginning to make a little bit of sense? I'll read just the end of this, and we'll be done for this time. And we'll pick up where we left off next time. Even you can read it on your own, you know, read it on your own. But when we come back, we're going to just finish reading it together so that we can make our comments along the way. Okay. And by the way, as you're reading it on your own, put an underline or star next to things that you think are interesting, and we'll discuss those particular points. So, okay, let me just do this really quick. Notice after the Canaanite city of Sodom was destroyed, Lot's daughters immediately seduced their drunken father, imitating one of the sexual practices of the city that God had just annihilated. Worse of all, Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. There was a reason that God had commanded, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch. Do you know why? Because they gave their children to be sacrificed to Moloch. Moloch was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright bull-headed idol with a human body in whose belly a fire was stoked and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed and would be burned to death. And it was not just infants. Children as old as 4 were sacrificed. And a bronze image of Kronos was set up among them, stretching out its cupped hands above the bronze cauldron, which would burn the child. And the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs, and would shrivel up, and the mouth would appear to grin as if laughing until it shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron. Archaeological evidence indicates that the children thus burned to death, sometimes numbered in the thousands. Mary and I did some work in ancient Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia, and there is an entire graveyard. I think I've shown you pictures before. There's an entire graveyard there, and every single person in that graveyard is a child. They've uncovered thousands of skeletons, and they believe that every one of them was sacrificed to that ancient Carthaginian god. So when you think about God's commands that sound like genocide, reading a 3,000-year-old text into a modern 2016 context, which is just plain academically dishonest, remember that even though these are strong words, they have a context. Now, does God have a right to destroy a nation that was so unbelievably wicked? Yes, he does. And we'll look at next time some things that I think might even help us to even better understand these passages. Okay, we don't have a magic wand that's going to make everybody say, yeah, I'm okay with those difficult passages. This is not the first time I've heard these things, and they still make me cringe. But I do understand our God. I understand his love. I understand his mercy, but I also understand his holiness and his justice. And you know what passages like this cause me to do? They make me want to tell people about Jesus, because there's a judgment coming for those that reject him. And we only have now to tell people about the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would bless these things in our hearing, and we give you all of the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.